Thank you, Jerry. We are beginning a study in the book of Hebrews. I remember years ago reading the book of Hebrews as a younger Christian and thinking, wow, this is talking about stuff I don't understand. And during Bible school training, I remember reading, and they were saying that the whole concept of your theology hinges on how you interpret the book of Hebrews, because the Reformed way of thinking that God is done with Israel and the church will fulfill all the promises ever made to Israel. The church is the new Israel. They take this from the free Old Testament quoting and application in the book of Hebrews. They feel supported in that. I was just reading an article written by a Reformed man who uses the concept of Hebrews and the New Covenant as an illustration of the wrong thinking of dispensationalists who divide the church and Israel. This is one of those books that it took me a while to get into. Now, I've always found it fascinating. I just didn't understand it. And I'm not saying that I understand it now. You understand I'm talking about. I've finally got one of those glass-bottom boats where I can look a little depth there, but I haven't gone scuba or submarining or bathysphering on this thing. So these things will wait for a later time. One of my students at school wrote while he was in jail wrote the poetic Bible, and he had much of it done, and then the great preacher and evangelist Tom Wallace, he gave that material to Tom Wallace, who really got excited about it, and Tom himself had done some of this work, so they finished up the Bible and now have it published, called the Poetic Bible. And so I thought it was an interesting way of looking at these various sections by way of introduction, so I won't have to give that introduction every time. God spoke in old times by the prophet, more recently by his Son, and did creation's work through Jesus because they both are one. And so probably won't win a Pulitzer or something, but how nice to be able to summarize in poetic form these truths. It is my contention, having read through it several times in preparation for this, that the main force of what the apostle seeks to communicate in this epistle, this doctrinal essay, and we'll get to that toward the end, is the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. In simplest terms, that's what he's saying. He begins with a short but glorious comparison of how the transcendent God spoke to mankind, revealing the covenants. The comparison focuses on how God chose to reveal the new covenant by God himself in the person of Christ, the Son of God. New covenant, old covenant. In the King James Bible, the word covenant, diatheke in the Greek, is translated in two different ways. One, covenant, and the other, testament. Now we recognize Old Testament, New Testament actually refers to the Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant is particularly the law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai, instituted there. The law was given, and it was spoken. God said to Moses, go tell the people this law and ask if they are willing to be governed by this. And they said, yes, we will do it all. Brave words that never quite were fulfilled. But that was the point of the law. He also showed them, and the book of Hebrews will identify this for us, that he showed not only by the moral law that man cannot keep the law, we think we're okay. You know, we're not perfect, we know that, but I'm sure a lot better than that other guy. You know, we can usually find somebody that's worse than us. And God says, no, you don't understand. It's not how you're compared to the other guy, it's how you're compared to me. And so the purpose of the law was primarily, and the gracious purpose of the law was to show man that he was not okay. That's the offense of the gospel. It comes and gets in your face and says, you're not good enough. And that's the offense. Well, the Old Covenant, the moral law was for that purpose, to be a measuring stick for man, to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The ceremonial law, that part of the Old Covenant, the book of Hebrews will explain to us that God was revealing, was illustrating in graphic terms how he dealt with man, how he dealt with sin, and how he dealt with instituting a covenant. And the author to the Hebrews, I think it's Paul, anonymously, he didn't sign it, but there are so few people that could do that work, and the people who write this say, we know it can't be Paul because the Greek is different and too good. However, he moved in Paul's circles, he knew Paul's friends, he preached the same gospel as Paul. I'm thinking, how many people are like that? You know, that doesn't make any sense to me, so I think it's Paul. At any rate, and if I mentioned the author to Hebrews, I'm just bowing to the uncertainty of all these other people. But the author says that he's writing to a people, probably in Rome, Jewish Christians, believers, who are now entering into persecution. We'll find that along the way. They say, Christians are being persecuted in a way that the Jews are not. The Jews have been a long time, their religion had been accepted by Rome. So they said, you know, it would be the better part of wisdom for us to stop calling ourselves Christians, just move back, we'll put synagogue over where we had church, we'll get together and we'll call ourselves Jews, and we'll know that we're believers. And this is to say, don't take the step back. This is precisely then arguing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant and why they should not turn back. Today, as we have the opportunity, we want to deal with the prologue. And John Owen has a multi-volume work on Hebrews. He says, the apostle compares the old to the new covenant under two heads. The first explains their revelation and institution, how they were revealed and how they were instituted. This prologue, Owen says, deals with the first head. Then the second head explains their whole nature, uses, and efficacy, how effective they are. A.T. Robertson says verses 1 to 3 are a proemium, which he quotes from Franz Delitzsch, or introduction to the whole epistle. I was surprised my first time studying through this, how much three verses can hold, but he has a sevenfold description of Jesus Christ. Let's see how he gets into it. In this prologue, we see, first of all, the means compared. First, the Old Testament means, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The first thing that he mentions are the various portions, God who at sundry times. The phrase sundry times translates one word in the Greek, and for those of you with your Strong's exhaustive concordance, might jot down the number there, 4181, and it is polymeros, and it's a compound word made of polos, meaning many, and meros, meaning parts. So, as I said in my outline there, various portions, various parts. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. So, as he's explaining this concept, he says, the Old Covenant was expressed in various portions. The three common portions that are mentioned are the Law, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which I will henceforth refer to as ISBE, just to save ink. The Hebrew word rendered law in our Bibles is Torah. In the completed canon of the Old Testament, Torah technically denotes the Pentateuch, which means the first five volumes. Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, the threefold division, as being that division of the Old Testament scriptures which contains the text of the law and its history down to the death of Moses, the great law giver. So one of the portions that God gave was, how he spoke, was in the law. The second, the prophets. Albert Barnes says this was the second and largest part of the Hebrew Scriptures. It comprehended the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which were called the former prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 smaller books from Daniel to Malachi, which were called the latter prophets. And then the third section were the writings. Again, Albert Barnes explains, the word here used probably means what were comprehended under the name of the Hagiographa, the Holy Writings. This consisted of the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel. He has Daniel, so the reference to the Daniel above was after Daniel, what we would call the minor prophets. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the two books of Chronicles. I don't remember Daniel being a part of the writings. Do you remember? I think he was considered part of the prophets. Yeah. So I think we should eliminate Daniel from Barnes' quote there. All right, so the various portions. You think of how God transmitted the Old Covenant. We see that he did so in various portions, and those for various purposes. Psalm 19 goes through and talks about how wonderful God's Word is and mentions the various portions and characteristics of those portions and how we can think about them. The law is perfect. The testimonies, which are the lives of the patriarchs, they're the testimonies, and they show how that when you obey the law, God blesses, and you disobey the law, you get it in the neck. So not only various portions, but also various procedures. And that was the phrase. I see I didn't put that down, but that was the idea. Diverse manners. spake in time past. So the various procedures, number one, dreams. Numbers 12:6 said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." One of the ways that he communicated to them, aside from the written word of God. Now, I put down here, just going through the Old Testament, finding every time a dream communicated something from God, Abimelech, Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, Solomon, and Daniel, all clearly being given dreams as messages from God. Second, visions. Oh, we see, as the Numbers 12, 6 said, that he will be known in a vision. A vision, a dream, of course, is when you're asleep and you have a very vivid dream, one that is characteristically different from all the other dreams you've ever had. This is why in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a couple of messages from God in dreams, and he says, "Look, I've got to know what this means." He didn't do that when he had a dream. We watched Lawrence Welk last night. I went to bed, and all through the night I was singing Buttons and Bows. You know, woke up, I'm singing Where Your Friends Don't Tote a Gun. It was just horrible. I wanted out of that dream. But here a vision seems to happen like a very dream-like experience, but happening pretty much while you're awake. Sometimes the wording indicates that they were in a trance, as though they were there, but they were not seeing the world around them. They were seeing this only. They entered into, like a different reality. Other times, they were aware of what was going on around them, but they saw something that other people couldn't see. And so Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, I didn't put all the listings because he mentions his visions several times, Ezekiel also, Daniel also, Obadiah verse 1, Nahum verse 1, and Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 mention that their message was a vision from God. Then there were a time of direct communications. We, I think, are kind of surprised at that, but you go back to the time of Job, which was about the time of Abraham. There was no scripture written at all. Moses wouldn't come along for quite a while. Job and his friends knew an immense amount about God, and accurately. So how did they know that? Well, we have one example where one of the counselors says, I had a scary dream and an angel, a spirit being came and talked to me and so on. That was going on with them. And I think not only the dreams and the visions, but perhaps also direct communications. Exodus 20, the most vivid one, is the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Verse 1, God spake all these words saying. This is not just that God implied it or whatever. He actually spoke it. Verse 19, Israel said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. That was too scary. Hearing the voice of God giving the law. Like everyone who sees an angel, those who came in contact with some reference to God said, woe is me, I am undone. But direct communication, God actually spoke, always through some mediator. Later we find that the law was given through angels. This is not a contradiction, this is just how God works. The transcendent God himself actually doesn't interact with the material universe. He's a separate being, but he has direct access, and that always through some angelic means. So we find that the burning bush, where God is clearly talking to Moses, is also called an angel. We find that the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, that is called an angel. So we find that God dealing with this always used a medium of, it's the way we think about the telephone. You hear the person's voice, and of course you're not hearing their voice at all. You're hearing an electronic reproduction by little carbon things in the phone, imitating their voice. But we treat it like we're talking to them and they're talking to us. And of course it's through a medium. All right, and then the fourth are the angelic visitation. Hagar, Lot, Abraham, Balaam, the entire nation of Israel in Judges 2, an angel comes and talks to the whole group. Gideon, the parents of Samson, Elijah, Zechariah. All of these speak directly of how angels visited. Daniel also in his vision records how angels came and spoke to him. Now, all of that was the Old Testament. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so the prophets would be those writing the Old Testament scripture. Then the New Testament means, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The interesting concept here is, how different is it to have, you know, humans being the prophets and communicating what God has to say, even angels and so on, or having the very Son of God being your communication? Notice the implication of this in John 1, verses 17 and 18. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's my opinion that this is comparing Old Covenant, New Covenant. We understand that grace and truth have been around since the beginning. So what does this refer to? Well, this was the New Covenant of grace and truth, revealing of things that came by Jesus Christ. So Old Covenant, New Covenant, I believe. Then he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. As in John 1, where Christ is called the Word of God. Here he is the Word that declares the unseen and unseeable Father. In John 5, verse 18, we see how important this concept of being the Son of God is. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And notice what they understood this to mean, making himself equal with God. We have, you know, we're so far from understanding this that the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he can't be God because he's called the Son of God. So it makes him completely different. Not the understanding at the beginning. And then in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and, notice, hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. This is him declaring. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So let's recognize from the book of Hebrews here that the point is that Christ's coming was the graphic, the natural illustration of what God is. This is God saying, if I were you, this is what I would do. This is how I would be. And Christ, in fact, was God, the triune God, and then came to live life as a human being, showing us what God looks like in human form. So we see this emphasis puts a focus on a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here at the last days, and by the way, all the whole concept of the last days is from the time of Christ's arrival on earth to the end. And here the focus is on a person. You and I, to understand this, need to focus on Christ. We get lost trying to focus on a transcendent God who is unknown and unknowable. All we know is what He's told us. That's enough, but that's all we know. We don't know Him directly. Cannot know Him. He's entirely outside of any experience we have or could have. So we must focus on Christ. And in this we find that even our growth in holiness focuses upon Christ. That looking to Him, you see, envisioning Him, meditating on Him, actually causes His qualifications, His qualities to enter into us. So the focus is on a person. This is an entirely different way of communicating than had ever been done before. And then secondly, the focus on a position. Because when it says that He spoke in His Son, He didn't say the Son, which is the normal way the Greek would read, but is an arthrous construction without the article. And that is used to express characteristic or quality. It's as though I look out the side and I say, I see a man. Well, we understand that means as different from a dog or a lady or something like that, a man, the characteristic of a man. If I said, oh, I see the man, your question would be, which one? That would mean identity. So here he says, he spoke by Son, the one who had the office of Son, the one who was characterized by sonship. So the meaning of Christ as the Son of God is not recognized until one remembers that the concept of a son is of the creation. The eternal God did not have fatherhood and sonship. They are eternally existing beings. But the relationship between those two people, God invented families and fathers and sons so that we would have at least a glimpse of what it means to have that intimate, proud, happy, trusting, loving relationship, father and son. And he says, so now, once you understand that, I'll call myself Father and I'll call Him Son. Because the Father stays as pretty much the transcendent God, the Son, the one who's out in the action, actually, you know, doing the creating work and so on, actually interacting with the material universe. So we recognize that God calling Himself Father and Jesus the Son is in itself a revelation of how they related to each other, how they felt about each other. That is only understood after He created and made fathers and sons. For Jesus to be revealed as the Son of God means that God created fathers and sons so that we might have a glimpse into the triune relationship of God to Christ when there were neither sons nor fathers. This is God communicating, communicating himself. Now, we won't have time, but the Messiah's character, let's go as far as we can. The seven characteristics of Christ mentioned in this one rather complex phrase. We'll break it down. He is the crowned one, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The crowned one. Appointed is the simple word to set. The Father set Jesus to be king of all. He sent him to do the actual creation work, the making of things into existence, the actual forming of the clay into the body of man, breathing into his mouth the breath of life. This was Jesus Christ. But with that task came the actual entering into humanity to die in their place, the instituting of the new covenant. And then to come back and conquer the world, to have the entire world, which he made, under his dominion, and to rule it perfectly, and that for 1,000 years. So he set Jesus to be king of all, the heir of all things. Jesus, now waiting on the throne of his Father, is ready to return to earth in a fury of vengeance for his saints. At his return, he will conquer the kingdom of Antichrist and Satan and establish a worldwide kingdom for 1,000 years. We will cry out that he be crowned King of Kings. And you and I, as believers, will be there on that day. We will come back on this ride of vengeance to conquer the world. We will be with him, sort of our honeymoon. The marriage feast of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb, and then coming back to conquer Satan and his Antichrist, the true Christ defeating the Antichrist. And he will be the one who then receives all things, the crowned one, the heir of all things. Then he is also the creating one, by whom also he made the worlds. The word made is the common word meaning to make. Somebody pointed out this is, we get our word poem from this. But that's kind of a false lead, because this is not God doing poetry here. You know the word opera, that comes from the Latin for work, a thing made. So this was, you know, work number two was opera number two. And poem is the same thing, the thing made. So poem doesn't refer to poetry, it just means a work that the person put down. So this is the idea, something made. It's in the aorist tense, indicating a creation one time in the past. Creation is not ongoing. It was completed in 6 days, and then God rested. The author to the Hebrews will bring this up, and I think that the main focus that he takes from that is, again, the setting aside of the old covenant, which was all about works, and the new covenant, which is all about resting, trusting in God. He says, so now we are to enter into his rest. It doesn't mean that now that we're Christians, we don't have anything to do. It does mean, however, that we are to rest from trying to do it by our own works. At any rate, we'll get to that. But creation one time in the past. Worlds, he made the worlds. That's an interesting thing here. Far beyond the science of the day. It's Strong's 165, ion. We get our word eon from this. It means literally ages. He made the ages. You know, you stop to think about making ages. What does that mean? And clearly the translation worlds is not a wrong concept. What's really, you know, long before Einstein and the others developed the concept of space-time, God revealed that the whole continuum was created by God through Christ. God doing the creation, but doing it through his person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So time-space began at the creation. It's taken me a while to get my mind wrapped around the idea that you can never accurately talk about before creation. Before is a time word, you see. So if time began there, there is no before. You say, well, then what happened before? Well, there was no before. This is when time began. That was second one, nanosecond one, you see. You say, but what happened before he created? No. God in eternity, outside of time, no time. God does not walk through time. He doesn't have a beginning, a middle, and an end of anything. He exists in an eternal moment of present time, which is, again, borrowing time. Outside of time, he created time. If you think of time being inside a bubble, that's outside of him. So God created all of that. God being eternal doesn't mean that he just has lots and lots of time. It's that he is outside of time entirely. So I don't know any more about that than what I just told you, but you kind of rest on that and you begin to get a glimpse of this transcendent God that is beyond our ability to understand. All right, we will stop there and pick it up next time as God allows, looking at the other seven characteristics of Jesus Christ mentioned here in the prologue to the book of Hebrews. Comments or questions on what we've talked about? Brought up some rather expansive things. All right, well then let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, you have given to us this amazing revelation of yourself by your Son, and the expansiveness of this rather brief introduction, which then speaks of seven things of Christ that truly, dramatically illustrate you and your power. We ask that you might open our hearts and minds as we labor to adjust our thinking to your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.